Thank you.
Okay, I think we can begin. Welcome again to our... We're in the Gospel of John, but as you know, we're not studying the Gospel of John to know the Gospel of John. We're studying the Gospel of John to know our Lord Jesus. Let me share a verse before we pray together. It's from Revelation chapter 5, and it's when John looked up and he said there was no one worthy to open the book, then to take the seals off the book. And then he saw a lion from the tribe of Judah, and then the lion was one that appeared as a lamb. And so the lion lamb, our Lord Jesus, was the only one worthy in heaven and earth to open the seals of the book. Well, for years, I didn't get the full impact of that. I thought it meant he takes the seals off the book, now I can read it. Or, now I can understand it. But it's far greater than that. In Revelation 5, he takes the seals off the book, not only so I can read it and so I can understand it, but so that he can fulfill it. And part of the taking away the seals is that he fulfills it. So we come to the Bible, we can't understand this apart from our Holy Spirit. And so we ask him to take the seals away, not only so that we can know it and understand it and read it, but so that he can fulfill it and make it real in our hearts. So let's ask the Lamb to take away the seals. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning that you have privileged us to come to this place, to take this time out, this little season, just to focus again in a fresh and living way upon our Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you're the one that takes the seals away, enabling us to read, to understand, to love, and then that you might fulfill all these things in our heart. We give our little session unto you this morning, and we ask you to guide and protect. In the matchless name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to John chapter 14, if you would. In our discussion, we've now come to the end of John chapter 14. Let me just put it in its context again. I remind you that chapters 13 to 17, which we are studying, those five chapters, contain the final discourse to his disciples before the cross. We are now one day before the cross. This is the night in which he was betrayed. And these five chapters are sort of the unloading of our Lord Jesus. His heart was so full, and he just dumped on his disciples one day before the cross. And he shared so many wonderful truths. We'll spend the rest of our lives getting to the heart, to the depth of these wonderful truths. And even after he gave as much as he gave in these five chapters, he said 16:12. Listen as Dick reads 16:12.
I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now.
Welcome. It's good to see you. We're in John chapter 16. He said, I have many more things to share with you, but you cannot bear them now. And even after he poured out his full heart, he said, I'm not finished. I have many more things to share with you. John chapters 13 to 15 did not come close to emptying the fullness of his heart. The rest of his heart is going to be revealed. That's why he gave the Holy Spirit in what we call the epistles of the New Testament. The epistles are the full disclosure of his heart. Now, when we left off, we were discussing the third question that we ask of every chapter. Who is Christ? What is faith? And what is life? John wrote the Gospel of John that we might know who Jesus is, that we might put our faith in him and trust him, and that trusting him, we would experience his abundant life. In the first part of our discussion, John chapter 13 and 14, we asked the question, who's Christ? And from chapter 14, 1, we said, he is God's cure for heart trouble. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that same verse answers the question, what is faith? Faith is believing in Jesus. And more than that, believing in Jesus as God. And then when we left off, we were answering this question, what is life? Listen, please, as Dick reads John 14, verse 27.
Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful.
If I appropriate the Lord Jesus as God's cure for heart trouble, and if I trust in him as God, then the result will be peace, rest. What is life? It's rest. It's peace. I'm going to be relaxed in the will of God. Now, when I left off last time, I was enlarging on that truth. That life is peace. Life is rest. And the way God enlarges on it, he takes our eyes off something called rest. And he puts our eyes on a person. And that person, of course, is the blessed Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts. That's why in this discourse, there's more about the Holy Spirit than anywhere else in the Bible. Because he is the comforter. He's the one who brings us into rest. Now, we spent several sessions discussing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Not the complete ministry. Only that part which Jesus mentioned one night before the cross, the night of his betrayal. And without reteaching the lesson, let me just mention the three revelations of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit is in my heart and your heart as the advocate of the Lord Jesus. That's the word comforter. He's come in as a lawyer. You are not his client. The Lord Jesus is his client. He has come in to defend his name, his reputation, his cause, and to protect his property. Number two, the Holy Spirit is in my heart to reveal the Lord Jesus to my heart. You know, that's my one hope. I wouldn't trade anything for that. My one hope for understanding this book is that the Holy Spirit has come into my heart to make me know the things of the Lord, to make me know our Lord Jesus. And then finally, the Holy Spirit, and we close with this last time, has come into my heart to manifest Christ to the world. Listen, please, as Dick reads chapter 16, verses 7 and 8.
But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment.
So you see at the end of verse 7, that he will come to you. He'll come to you. And when he comes to you, look at the beginning of verse 8. He will convict the world. He comes to you to have a ministry in the world. In other words, when he comes to you, according to that passage, he will teach you to live by faith. And when you live by faith, they will be convicted of unbelief. When he comes to you, he will teach you to rest in the righteousness of Christ. And when you rest in the righteousness of Christ, and they see that you're not putting confidence in the flesh, they'll be convicted of their self-righteousness. And then finally, the prince of this world is judged. When they see you trusting in the Lord and having a present victory over Satan, that he's a defeated foe in your life, then they will also be convicted of judgment. And so that's how he ministers to the world. All right, that brings us to our new material. And I want to enlarge on chapter 16, verse 11. Listen again as Dick reads that single verse.
And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged.
Now, I suggested last time, the ruler of this world has been judged. He's been judged in a twofold way. Number one, on the cross when Jesus died. That's where Satan was judged, on the cross. But number two, in your life, in my life. He's judged also in our heart, and Satan is a defeated foe. There's victory over sin in my life. In other words, I don't have to be a slave to indwelling sin anymore. I don't have to give way to the corruptions and propensities of my sinful heart, my lusts and my passions, and so on. Life is peace. Peace is a person. And having that person gives me victory. So I want to enlarge on that victory, that Satan is a defeated foe. Just like he was careful to take my eyes off peace as a thing and turn my eyes to the Lord Jesus, so he's careful to take my eyes off of victory to turn my eyes to the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon one time said this wonderful thing. He said, I looked to Jesus and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove of peace and he flew away. Exactly so. You look at the Lord and peace comes into your heart. As soon as you start looking at peace, it flies away. And so it's true with victory. He doesn't want us to look at something called victory. He's called us to look to Christ. And so, to correct this tendency, he closed his upper room discourse, his discussion with them, with these words. Of course, he really closed it with his high priestly prayer. But before his prayer, listen please to John 16 and verse 33.
These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world.
In me, you have peace. Take courage, King James says. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Now, I want you to notice what he didn't say. He did not say, be of good cheer, you shall overcome the world. He didn't say, you shall overcome the world. He says, take courage, I have overcome the world. You see, he is the victorious one. He is the one who's overcome the world. I'm in him, therefore I overcome the world. You're in him, and therefore you overcome the world. You know, sometimes it takes years and years before that truth sinks into the hearts of Christians. They just don't seem to get that. For years I missed that. I thought it was God's will that I have a victory of my own. And you can't believe how many times I prayed, Lord, I want victory. Please give me victory. Please give me peace. Please give me patience. Please give me strength. Please give me love. Please give me a forgiving spirit. I thought he was going to give me all those things. And it was so frustrating when it didn't happen. And I keep praying, and I fast and pray, and I didn't know what else to do in order for God to give me that. But he says, no, be of good courage. I have overcome the world. He's not going to give you Jesus and something called victory. He's only going to give you Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have victory. He's not going to give you Jesus and something called strength. He's only going to give you Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have strength. He's not going to give you Jesus and something called patience. He's only going to give His Son. And when we have His Son, we have everything that's in His Son. See, our Lord Jesus dropped that gem the night in which He was betrayed. One day before the cross. Theologians call this identification with Christ. In other words, as my representative, He is representing me. And what's true of Him now becomes true of me. He's the Son of God and I've become a son of God. He's an overcomer and I have become an overcomer. He's elect, I'm in Him, and therefore I'm elect. Everything that's in Him now belongs to me. I want to call attention just for a moment. I want to leave John to show you how careful the Apostle Paul was when he wrote about this tremendous truth, that we're identified with Christ in His victory. He was so careful with the words he used. Now, for example, listen to Romans 6, verses 8 to 11.
Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.
For years I misread that. I thought, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. I'm supposed to be dead to sin. And I looked at my life, I said, it's not very dead to sin. And I'm supposed to be alive to God. And sometimes God just seems so very far away. I didn't seem alive to God. But if you look at verse 10, you'll notice that it says, He's the one who died to sin. He's the one who is alive to God. And then verse 11 says, now reckon yourself, consider yourself to be in Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. It's in Christ that we are alive unto God. I cannot fly. The airplane flies. I get in the airplane, I can fly. You can't fly. The airplane flies. You get in the plane, you can fly. I have a gray shirt on today. And you know, for years I thought these truths would become mine by reckoning. Reckon yourself dead. And I sat there and I tried to reckon. Did you ever try to make the Bible true by believing it? You can't make the Bible true by believing it. It's true whether you believe it or not. It's true whether I believe it or not. My shirt is gray because the manufacturer made it gray. I can't reckon it gray. I can't sit here and go, oh, make it gray. It's got to be gray. Well, make it gray. It's gray. The manufacturer made it gray. But I can reckon it gray because the manufacturer made it gray. And so Christ in His finished work died to sin, is alive to God, and you're in Him. And He says, reckon it. Don't try to make it true. It's already true. Just count on it. That's why the New American says, consider yourselves dead to sin. Just count it true. Don't try to make it true. He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians. Listen to chapter 2, verse 14, as he gives his testimony.
But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place.
See, once again, He leads us, always leads us in His triumph, not mine. It's His triumph. One time I was studying with a brother and he said, isn't that the name of a car? A triumph? He always leads us in His triumph. Well, His triumph is a lot better than any car that could be named a triumph. In Romans 8, he does it again. He lists seven things which threaten to separate us from the love of God. And then he says, listen again to these wonderful verses, 37 to 39.
But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, no things present, no things to come, no powers, no height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
What powerful words those are, because it's always in Him, through Him. We have everything, but it's always in Him. One more verse on rest. Now listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, please.
So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has emptied his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his.
Notice again, entered his rest. It's not your rest. It's not my rest. Now let me ask this question. Do you think, as we sit here this morning, that God is concerned in the sense of worry? That God is worried about anything in the whole universe? You think He's worried about anything in this world? You think He's worried about anything in our nation? You think He's worried about anything in our church? You think He's worried about anything in your family? You think He's worried about anything in your life? And the answer is no, He's not worried about anything. He's in complete control. He's at rest about everything in the universe, in the world, in your church, in your family, in your life. Do you believe that God would allow you to have the same anxiety-free heart that He has? Do you realize you can be as free from anxiety about the things going on in your life as God is free from anxiety? Exactly so. And He's invited us to enter His rest. Not the rest He gives, the rest He has, the rest He enjoys. And so at the end of John 16, He just says, I want you to be of good cheer, not because you're going to overcome the world or you're going to get something. Be of good courage, because I have overcome the world. Being in union with Him who's dead to sin and alive to God makes me dead to sin and alive to God. Being in union with Him who is always triumphant makes me always triumphant. Being in union with Him who is always at rest brings a rest and a peace into my heart. Now notice again in John 16:33, He has overcome the world. What does He mean by the world? The world. Many commentators just use the expression, the world system. Be of good courage, He's overcome the world system. In my own view, I think the best commentary on John is John. And so when you're reading John, read also his epistles. The epistles of John shed wonderful light on the Gospel of John. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, he sheds light on this world, on the word, the world. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Listen, please, as Dick reads verses 16 and 17. Actually, 15 through 17.
Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever.
You see, he defines the world. He calls it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the things that make up the world system. I like to put that with John 16:33. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, did you notice what he holds in opposition to the world? In other words, on one side, he puts the world. What's the opposite of the world? Now listen to 1 John 2:17, please.
The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever.
You see, on one side, he puts the world. On the other side, he puts the will of God. The opposite of the world is the will of God. You see, God includes far more under worldliness than the Christian does. I have many, many books on the holiness movement. And they're big on, don't be worldly, you're a Christian. Don't drink, don't chew, don't go with girls that do, and all that kind of thing. And they have this big separation, and don't be worldly. Usually, they have worldliness defined in terms of material things. Houses and lands and bank accounts and boats and all that kind of thing. Very often, it's what those who don't know the Lord like. For example, they talk about worldly music and worldly dress and worldly entertainment and worldly social expression and all that kind of thing. According to God, what is worldliness? And the answer is everything that is not the will of God. See, he includes more under worldliness than the Christian does. I love to go back to John 16:33. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome everything that stands in the way of the will of God. Isn't that an awesome thing? I've overcome the world. I've overcome everything that is opposed to the will of God. And notice the tense. He doesn't say, I will overcome. He has already overcome it. It's already done. I used to focus on how God will meet my needs. No, he's already met all my needs. Everything I need for the past, for this moment, and for all the ages of eternity has already been met in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to realize that Christ has already overcome everything that opposes his will. Any part of the will of God, he has already overcome it. In my life, I went through a big battle because I thought God called me to go to war with the lust of the flesh. I forgot the war was over. And so I went to war with the lust of the flesh. No, he hadn't said, be of good cheer, you're going to overcome the lust of the flesh. He said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the lust of the flesh. He's overcome the lust of the eyes. He has overcome the boastful pride of life. And I'm in him, and that is victory. And anything less than that is not victory. Life is knowing that the enemy is a defeated foe in my heart, in my life. I don't have to go through a bitter struggle anymore like I did for years and years with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. You know, some Christians never get past that struggle. They're just constantly at war with the devil. They're always trying to study warfare and that. Be careful, brothers and sisters in Christ, about reading books on spiritual warfare. It's all off-center. Some of you probably heard of Watchman Nee, the wonderful Chinese Christian, martyred for the Lord. He's got many wonderful things. But I honestly think he misses the mark when it comes to spiritual warfare. Same thing is true with the writings of Jesse Penn Lewis. I don't know if you're familiar with her, but she's written some wonderful things on the Christian life and victory in the Lord. But I think her books on spiritual warfare are very, very dangerous because it makes the Christian pick up again the war that's finished. You know, after the flood, God gave a covenant. We say the rainbow covenant, but the Bible doesn't say rainbow covenant. It wasn't a rainbow. It was a bow, not a rainbow. It was a weapon. And God hung his bow in the sky. Now God's made that beautiful, and it's become a beautiful thing. Now it's a rainbow. But when he hung it in the sky, they didn't know anything about rainbows. And when he hung that in the sky, that was a bow. That was his bow and arrow. And what he was saying is, the war is over. Never again will I need to go to war. And so the war is over. If Christians could just enter into this, be of good cheer, be of good comfort. I have overcome the world and you are in me. And because you're in me, you've also overcome the world. So what is life? Life is peace. Life is victory. Life is the victor. And it's resting in the one who's overcome the world. You say, well, don't I have a part in it? Well, in a sense you do. Listen to 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. I messed you up. I jumped over John 16. All right. 1 John 5, 4 and 5.
For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God.
You say, what's my part in victory? This is the one. This is the victory that overcomes the world. My faith. And so your faith is your victory. You trust Jesus. He's the one who's overcome the world. All right, that brings us then to another topic he shared that night, the night he was betrayed. Once again, listen to our theme verse of the book, John 20, verse 31.
But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.
Let me just turn this over.
All right, you must.
He's written that we might know who Christ is, what faith is, and what life is. We come now to another topic. I'm going to ask you to listen as Dick reads chapter 15, verses 1 to 11, please.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full.
All right, one more verse, verse 16, please.
You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you.
All right, before I take it all apart, let me just give an overview. The three questions: who is Christ, what is faith, what is life? According to this passage, who is Christ? And the answer is, he is the true vine. He is the true vine. According to this passage, what is faith? Listen again, please, to verses 4 and 5.
Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing.
Faith is abiding in the true vine. Christ is the true vine. Faith is abiding in the true vine. And according to this passage, what is life? I like to just take these verses together. Verse 2 says, fruit. At the end of verse 2, it says, more fruit. At the end of verse 5 says, much fruit. And then verse 16 says that your fruit should remain. What is life? It's fruit. It's more fruit. It's much fruit. It's remaining fruit. That's what life is. So Christ is the true vine. Faith is abiding in the true vine. And then life is fruit, remaining fruit. Now with that as an overview, let's go back to chapter 15, verse 1. Listen again, please, as Dick reads that.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser.
The key word there, you don't see it as much in the English as in the original, but the key word is true. I am the true vine over against all false vines. You see, he's making a contrast. I'm the true vine, and I only am the true vine. Now, we can't read this la-la-la. Let me give a little bit of a background. If you look at the end of 14:31, let's get the scene before us.
But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here.
When he said, get up, let us go from here. Remember, in chapter 13, they went to the upper room. That's when they did the foot wash. And now, at the end of chapter 14, he says, get up, let us go from here. They leave the upper room. And now they're walking to Gethsemane. So chapter 15, 16, and 17, they're on their way to Gethsemane. If you come to chapter 18, verse 1, you'll see they arrive at Gethsemane. So what you have now is you have a discourse as they walk together. And they have left the upper room. And now they are walking. Often when our Lord illustrated truth, I can't prove this, I just think it's so. I think he actually pointed to something. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, he says, behold the birds of the field. And I could just picture him, or the birds of the air. I could just picture him saying, behold, look, the birds of the air. Or, behold the lily of the field, how it grows. I can picture him pointing to that. And many people think, as he left the upper room, he probably came in contact with a vine and branches. He probably saw that and used it as an illustration. Now, I know it was in his mind before they ever left the room because he instituted the Lord's table and he used the fruit of the vine. So that might have been what brought it to his mind. You know, in the Holy Land, there were vines growing everywhere. And they were... Bless you. And they were trained to droop over the walls and over the windows and so on. And that could have illustrated. I'm sure on the way to Gethsemane, they passed by very many vines. You know, over the temple wall. I mean, over the temple gate, just as you go into the temple, there was what was known as the golden vine. That vine was tremendous. Josephus said that the clusters of grapes hanging on the golden vine at the temple's entrance were the size of men. Just huge clusters of grapes. And that grape vine that was over the temple gate symbolized something. Now, seeing a growing vine is suggestive. I don't think that necessarily is why he says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. I think he created the vine to illustrate the truth that he's about to give. What came to the mind of the disciples when Jesus said, I am the true vine? You see, that was a radical statement. Not for us. We just sort of read it, la la la. That was contrary to everything they had ever heard, that they had ever been taught, that they had ever read. To the Jew, if you said vine, that was the nation Israel. They were the vine. And that's why that vine was over the gate. That's why on their coins, according to Marcus Dodds, that's why on their coins they had the vine. That was Israel. They were the vine. Now, I'm not taking time to show you all the verses to prove it. But listen to Psalm 80, verses 8 to 11. Pay attention to the vine.
You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river.
Same chapter, verses 14 and 15.
O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself.
You see, they were the vine. You've taken a vine out of Egypt. You've planted it in the land. Have mercy on your vine. Listen to Isaiah the prophet, chapter 5, as he gives the song of the vineyard. 5, verses 1 and 2, please.
Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyards. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones.
Israel was the vine, and God was constantly looking for grapes, but they only produced worthless ones. Listen to the same chapter, Isaiah 5, verse 7.
For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress.
All through the Old Testament, without exception, when you see the vine, you'll see many truths. I'll show you that in a moment. But Israel was the vine. Now listen to Jeremiah 2:21.
Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?
When Israel failed, the prophets would preach, where's the fruit on the vine? When they preached judgment, for example, in Amos, he said, I will lay waste my vine. Israel was the vine. And that created a tremendous national pride in Israel because they were God's vine. Our Lord Jesus, the night on which he was betrayed, dropped a bomb when he said, I am the true vine. In other words, he was saying, you are not the vine. That was radical. That was tough for them. I am the vine. And the reason you haven't been able to produce is because you've tried to be the vine. And you are not the vine. And it absolutely threw them for a loop. Jesus was saying, in effect, before I go to the cross, you need to know you've got to be delivered from the idea that you're the vine. You are not. You are related to the vine. You'll never be the vine. And when he told them that, I'll tell you, I know it was a shock to them. Listen again. I'm going to have Dick read verse 1, chapter 15.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser.
Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I am the stem of the vine, like a trunk of a tree. You know, that's the way I interpreted it for years. I had the idea, he's the stem, and then I'm a branch connected to the stem, like a limb would be connected to a tree. No, the word vine includes the stem, the roots, the tendrils, the leaves, the branches, the grapes, everything. It's called a vine. He's not the main part, and then I'm sort of attached to the main part. When he said, I'm the true vine, he was saying, I am everything. Now, let me give a personal illustration. When I drive along, I'm constantly looking for opportunities to enlarge my vision of the Lord. And so I went by a field one day where there was a shepherd taking care of sheep. I can't let that pass. So I stopped. I told him, I'm a Christian, and he's the shepherd. What can you tell me about sheep? Just so I stopped at a vineyard. A guy was out there fixing the vine, and I stopped at the vineyard. And I said to him, I'm a Christian, and my Bible says that my Savior is the vine, and I'm the branches. Now, he was from another country. I don't know where he was from. I can't figure that out. But he had an accent. And he just looked strange at me, and I thought he didn't understand my question. And I said, you look puzzled. And he said, I am. He's perfect English. He had an accent, but he understood what I said. And he said, I am. I said, why? He said, because a vine doesn't have branches. I said, what? I read the verse, I am the vine, you are the branches. What do you mean a vine doesn't have branches? He said, no, a vine branches, but it doesn't have branches. They are so one that the vine will branch, but it doesn't have a branch. It's a remarkable statement. Now, here's an amazing thing. As you read the chapter, you'll see, I am in you, and you are in me, and the vine and the branches are one. Nancy, I'm sorry, I forgot your object lesson. I called her up. She's got a grapevine in her yard. And I called her up to cut me a big piece of grapevine. I wanted to illustrate, and there it sits on my desk. I got the big grapevine home. So let me tell you my illustration. If you take a regular tree, a small sapling, anything, you can rip the branch off. That's why in a storm, the branches fall off a tree. You'll never see vine branches laying all over the ground because they've fallen off. You can't. If you rip a vine branch off the vine, you're going to tear up the vine. They're one. The vine goes into the branch, and the branch and the vine, and they're one. They're one. And that's what our Lord Jesus was saying. He was saying, I'm the vine, I'm the roots, I'm the tendril, I'm the branches, I'm the leaves, I'm the grapes, I'm everything. I am everything, and you are united to me. I'm everything, and you are joined to me. And he was knocking in the head the idea that man is the vine. That didn't work for 4,000 years. Israel was the vine they couldn't produce. Every time God looked, it was a degenerate production. And so he was saying, I am the vine, I am everything, and you are united to me. Now, I went through the Bible and I looked up vine, every place it's mentioned. And I was amazed at how prolific the vine was as an illustration. I'm given Dick some mercy here. I didn't write out all of these verses, so I'll just machine gun them to you. For example, in the Promised Land, the vine was the picture. And you remember Numbers 13, go get the grapes from the valley of Eshcol, and how two men had to carry one cluster of grapes on a big stick between their shoulders. You want the Promised Land? He said, look at the vine. That's a picture of the Promised Land. You want natural joy? Psalm 104, verse 15, wine makes glad the heart of man. You want a picture of the new covenant? In Matthew chapter 9, he says, we've got to have new wine in new wineskins. You want a picture security? In the Old Testament, in Kings, he says, there'll come a day when you'll be under your vine and under your fig tree. It's a picture of security. In Psalm 128, it's a picture of marriage. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. You want a picture of the love of God? In Song of Solomon, he said, his love is better than wine. You want a picture of judgment? He says he's going to gather the clusters of the vine and destroy them. You want a picture of heaven? He said, I'll never drink again the fruit of the vine with you until we drink it anew in the kingdom of heaven. It's a picture of his precious blood, the fruit of the vine. And now it's a picture of the church. See, we just say vine, la la la, vine. the vine is so prolific. It's the promised land. It's fullness of joy. It's God's Israel. It's the new covenant. It's eternal security. It's marriage. It's the love of God. It's the coming judgment. It's heaven. It's the precious blood of Jesus. It's the church. It's the individual union with Christ. It's fruit bearing to the glory of God. It just illustrates his point. I am the true vine. I am everything, and you are united to me. Isn't that a glorious truth? We're united to the one who is everything. Another illustration of that wonderful truth is that Revelation 1:8, the Alpha and the Omega. How I love that. I'm the Alpha of... You read it, Dick. Sorry.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty.
You know, the Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And he's just saying, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, I'm the A to Z. I'm everything in between. I'm everything, and we are joined to him. Now, as we get ready to close, let me just introduce the second question. I'm not going to develop it. What is faith? Listen again as Dick reads verse 4 and 5, and then you can meditate on this till we get together again.
Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Isn't that awesome? Apart from me, ye can do nothing. Faith is abiding in the true vine, and apart from him, we are united to the vine, but we are not the vine. You know, I was confused again about that part. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. And I thought, you know, that's not really quite true, because I can do a lot apart from the Lord. Unfortunately, I have tried to do many things. I could build a kingdom. I can build a church. I can start a ministry. I can write a book. I can write a song. I can do many things apart from Christ. But you know what he's saying? Apart from me, you can do nothing that can be called fruit. I can do many things, but it's not fruit. It's not fruit. Abide in me. Apart from me, ye can do nothing that can be called fruit. Nothing acceptable in the eyes of God. Now listen to Romans chapter 4, verse 2, please.
For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God.
That's it. Not before God. We can do many things. Nothing before God. I used to struggle so much, as I told you already, with all of those, what we call fruit. I wanted love, and I wanted patience, I wanted joy and self-control. I thought I was supposed to have that victory by myself. The quality of your life and mine depends on your union with the vine. I hope God teaches you what he had to teach Israel. You're not the vine. You'll never be the vine. I'm not the vine. Oh, Christians struggle so hard to be the vine. They do, and they're not. And without him, we can do nothing. We are not the power of our own dynamic. We are not the cause of our own effect. We're not the spring of our own actions. He is the true vine. He's everything, and we are joined to him. You know, I once accepted, I don't accept this anymore, I accepted that statement, pray as if everything depended on God, and then work as if everything depended on you. You ever hear that statement? It sounds so good because you're trying to get the balance, you know, God's part and my part. It's a misleading statement, and here's why. Does everything depend on you? Then why work as if it does? It doesn't. Why play the game? It doesn't depend on you. The reality is this. Pray. Because everything depends on him. And then work Because Christ is everything and you're joined to Him and nothing depends on you anyway. You can't mess it up because it's His. We need to understand, and if God would just prepare us now, we're going to be looking at what it means to abide in Christ and how to draw the life from Him that will produce fruit, real fruit, lasting fruit, more fruit, much fruit in our lives. We're going to be touching on that. You pray that God will give us the simplicity and wisdom to understand that great truth. But for now, may God burn this in our heart. He is everything. And you're joined to Him. Isn't that awesome? He's everything. And you're joined to Him. You're not the vine. You'll never be the vine. Without Him, you can do nothing. Nothing that's called fruit. So may God work that in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your precious Word. And we're careful to say not what we think it might mean, but work in our hearts everything that You know it means. We thank You this morning that we can be of good cheer because You have overcome the world. You've overcome everything that hinders or stands in the way or opposes every part of the will of God. Thank You that we never have to worry again about the will of God because You've overcome. Teach us how to enjoy our vital union with Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
I understand what you were trying to say about the situation.
He lost me on that when he said it was done with Noah and the ark and Rachel. Can you get that? Because obviously the world is just said that he's going back.
Yeah, but the war is over.
Why? The war is over. I thought going on the cross.
Well, that was a picture of the cross. That was a new covenant. Picture of the new covenant. And so in seed form, he was saying that war is over. He said...
So are you saying, well, first of all, in the Old Testament, when it says, in Genesis, when it says there's a bow, did it not say rainbow? It
no.
says one bow.
Just
and the word bow is the same word that they would talk about when they're fighting.
What? Yeah.
It's a weapon. It's a weapon in the sky. As a picture of a weapon.
He hung up his bow.
Yeah, but the bow looks like a weapon. It looks like... A rainbow doesn't look like a bow.
It's
an arrow.
It's a bow.
Oh!
It's a bow.
Okay, you see in my history book that so, you know, archaeology will find the things. Okay, so the bow was that half of the bow.
Yes.
That Andrew, which way did you hold on to that part?
The string would come down. And
okay, so then the string was over here on the ground. Okay, and the bow was that way. Oh, okay. Okay, so bow. Sorry. Oh, bow meant. So bow was this way. I'm giving you the.
He went to war because they were soldiers.
Right. And they started to
then he, then he offered a sweet smelling sacrifice.
No, wait, I have a back to justice.
That's where it is.
I'm like, what?
No, after the flood, offered the sweet smelling sacrifice.
I remember that.
Oh, yeah.
After the flood, you don't offer the sacrifice.
Yeah.
I just read the names on the calendar.
I bring something specifically to that comment. I don't remember what it was, but I felt it when it was answered.
Well, thank you.
I don't know if it was like the trip on the traveler, which I'd written down so I could master that.
The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Well, Noah built an altar to the Lord, took up every clean animal, every clean bird, offered burnt offerings. The Lord smelled the aroma, and the Lord said to Himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For, now watch, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's why He sent the flood. And now He says, I'll never send another one for the same reason I sent it. because now he's looking at the sacrifice instead of at the sinner. Now his focus, that's...
Why weren't they looking at the sacrifice when the Old Testament priests and the Leviticus...
No, this is the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, but I'm saying, why wasn't he looking at that sacrifice with the Levitical priesthood?
Look.
I knew that order, but I was saying.
Oh, yeah.
It hadn't come yet.
When we first started, we met in...
Okay. So Noah, he didn't... If Noah offered things, there were still animals to mate with each other, right?
How are you?
He offered whatever he offered here with these beasts. He didn't offer every one of every kind of animal.
That's why he took seven of each.
Oh, he did? I thought he took one right each.
No, he took two of the unclean, seven of the unclean. And one was kept for the sacrifice.
Okay, so then the sacrifice, he gave one of everything in there, clean and unclean, or just the clean? Okay, and that's not good to God, because why? Because it doesn't seem to me that would seem to be God, man's effort, saying, I'm giving you something, instead of recognizing that God gave him the animals and you're going to seek you in the first place. It says, oh, now he gave me all this and we're alive, thanks. I'm going to give you something. I say, it's that all these animals and listen to them sleep or smell or whatever.
No, you gotta understand God's heart. The sacrifice, animal sacrifice, was always a shadow of our Lord.
Okay, and so here, this was so meant to be a shadow. So somehow in Noah's heart, he must have known when he was offering this, his heart must not have been saying, this is my works, I'm sacrificing. It must have been, I'm doing, what was his heart then?
His heart was, I am going to offer a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And God says, I'll be focused on that.
And it was sweet smelling to God
because it's a picture of the sun. It's all redemptive. It's all a picture of our Lord Jesus.
Okay, so it's a picture of the sun. So then his son, so he saw that as a picture of the sacrifice. The same thing as in the priesthood. He saw that as a picture of the sacrifice. And then he says, I'm not going to do this again because
you're so sinful. And if I look at you, I would have to destroy you.
Again. But in 2 Peter, it says it's going to destroy the whole world by fire. No, it's not going to destroy the whole world by fire.
Yes.
He's not going to destroy it again. It's not by a flood.
Well, that's true. He's going to destroy it with the fire. But that's different. That's not a judgment. It's not a consummation in the return of our Lord to man. A universal flood. Well, yeah, he's talking about judging sinners, but when he destroys the world, it's not like you're thinking here, they're so sinful, I'm going to judge. No, he's wrapping things up. He's going to make a new heaven and new earth. That's the consummation. That's not a judgment. So he's not going to judge the world again.
Somebody threw me for a loop, but I found a chance to look. He says, this judge has already decided he's taking my property. He's going to give the guy what's called a summary judgment. He's not even out of it. I paid over $40,000 for a $19,000 loan, and they still think the loan was $19,000 almost 20 years ago, and the guy still thinks I owe him over $20,000 after I paid him for 19 years. But anyway, I can't take it again. But anyway, someone a few months ago said that, it sounds really good when everybody talks about the rapture. It sounds so good, it sounds so good. I wanted to be spared from the rapture. She said, but look in the Bible, it's not in there. Just look at Matthew, you know, the days are coming. She says, it's just not in there. The rapture is not in the scripture. So, you know, and then when I looked at one of the rules going on, I think it was, with Dr. David Jeremiah, when he goes into...